It's a girl. Some of you heard already. It just happened last night. I got home at the regular time, 5 o'clock, and she was born by 6:15. Which, I mean, but that's how long Alicia called me just before I left, and she wasn't sure she was even in labor. So that's how fast it all went. We knew it would go that fast because that's how it's been. So since they give me the slides, I get to show pictures. So this is Claire Eliza, born last night at 6:15 again. And, you know, Tony just did this excellent class on light, and Tom leaned over and reminded me, Claire can mean clear. It can also mean light. And the middle name is Hebrew for joy. So we're thrilled. And I've got another picture of the whole family, minus myself. Just so you can see, everybody's doing well. Alicia's mom got here safely the day before. And so everybody's doing great. Thank you all for your prayers and excitement and encouragement along the way. So this morning, though, I was already ready for my sermon. So even though Steve said, I'm ready to come off the bench if you need me. So I said, well, I'll keep you on dock for when he was already scheduled to come. So our passage this morning is in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Acts 1, 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of overseer. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, this is something I'll probably mention in the sermon as well, but you notice what they're doing during this time is being a people of prayer, studying scripture together, and being a community. Even during this time of so much confusion and lack of clarity, honestly, But they understand God is with us throughout this whole time as well. And so we call out to them. So we gather this morning to call out to this God who hears us and calls us into his service. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that the family here can be gathered in your name and under your fatherhood and your sovereignty, with Christ as our brother who gave himself for us. God, I'm thankful for the good news that I'm able to bring about what's happened with our family recently. I pray for Claire and Alicia. And there are others here who come with very good news and uplifted hearts, and others who've come with difficulties and pain. But God, we gather together, crying out to you together with praises, with petitions. And we're thankful that you're a God who hears us at all times. In Christ we pray. Amen. We have been waiting all week around my house. Waiting longer than that, of course, but all of our other kids came earlier than the due date. I think Max was there. He was 2 weeks early, but I think at least 4 days early all of our kids have come. So we were really expecting our baby to come along a little sooner than last night. But I had told some of you that that Friday was our due date, but Saturday was actually our due date. I just got it wrong. So that's probably rare that someone's actually born on the due date, but Claire came at exactly the right time. And if you're going to be a preacher's kid, you got to get used to being used as illustrations in sermons. So, you know, she's already there. First day. But I actually was thinking about several connections between what's been going on with us and what's happening in our passage today, with the due date really just being a human estimate of when the baby will come, but obviously it's in God's timing completely. And we had already seen from the passage last week that I think I mentioned last week, waiting on the Lord is not just sitting around doing nothing. It's praying and preparing for the moment when God will do what you know he's going to do. And also, we did not find out whether we were having a boy or a girl until she was born. And I think Libby had a preference. It seemed only right and just that Libby could have a sister instead of a fourth younger brother. But she's never complained that Todd was a boy. She loved him. So I knew, regardless of the gender of the baby, we were going to be a thrilled family and totally pleased. So just the fact that so much of that was out of our control, and it had to be an exercise in trusting the Lord in his timing and in his will and how it was going to go, because we didn't exactly know and we couldn't have done anything about it one way or the other. Now, this actually is similar to what's happening in this passage, the second half of Acts chapter 1, because this is actually the first time that the gathered assembly of believers are called brothers. And that happens for the first time in verse 16. In verse 15, Luke says it as part of his comments, and then Peter says it when he addresses everyone. It doesn't exclude the sisters. In fact, some versions will say brothers and sisters at that point. But the point is that Peter is addressing this group of people as family now. The only other time that the word has been used so far in the whole Gospel of Luke is Jesus once said to Peter that once you turn back, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus was the first in Luke to say brothers. But here it's like the family aspect of the church comes out in this passage. And they're also waiting for a moment when God will do something. They don't know exactly when. But Jesus has said, wait, and not many days from now. So they had some idea of the due date of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know exactly when that was going to happen. And even in this passage, there's a selection between one of two people. And the apostles say, we don't really know what would be best, and we would be happy either way. So they entrust it to God. So I want to start actually by showing you a map, because it starts off in verse 12 saying they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And then it goes on to say, when they entered the city, they were meeting in an upstairs room where they were staying. So this is a map of ancient Jerusalem. And a couple of the places mentioned in this passage are the Mount of Olives, which is, this is north, that direction. So the temple's facing out east, actually, that way. So this is east of the city, and we were told that we're told here that that is the site of the ascension when Jesus was lifted up, happened at the Mount of Olives. And then they come back into the city at this point, and it's not really known exactly where they were when this happened, but this is the traditional site of the upper room. It's not clear absolutely, but it does make sense to me that this is the same upper room where the Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover, which we call the Last Supper. So it could be that they went back to the exact same room. I just wanted to show that just to sort of orient you to what's going on in this story, because it is at least, it's not really important which part of the city the upper room is in. What's important, though, is that Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Everything's going to start here. And he goes on to list the people who are there. The second half of verse 13 says, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. And then it goes on in verse 15 to say that it's about 120 people altogether. But 12 of them are named in the passage. The first 11 are the apostles, and it's the exact same list as what you have in Luke chapter 6. The order is switched a little bit. But the last person listed in Luke 6 is Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. He's not in this passage. We will talk about him, though, in just a minute. But Luke has not told the story in the Gospel of Luke of what happened to Judas. But he's not in this passage, clearly missing. And the person who is named is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And without their names, we're told Jesus' brothers are there as well. We have their names elsewhere. So if you know something about Jesus' brothers, they did not believe in him when he was walking the earth in his ministry. They didn't believe in him. But here, see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to James, which is Jesus, the oldest brother besides Jesus. And So they're also here waiting. His biological family are here waiting with his spiritual family. Because that's what he said. Who are my mother and my brothers, my sisters? Those who do the will of God. And so that's, I just want you to see the family aspect of what's going on here in this passage. It really is beautiful. But what it says is they are devoting themselves to prayer. Even though they are waiting, they are doing something in the meantime. They're praying, and the rest of the passage is a certain type of preparation that also needs to happen before the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. So we have 120 believers praying together in Jerusalem. And at this point, Peter stands up. Now, we're so used to Peter standing up and being in charge, especially in the book of Acts, that it may not strike you that this is the first time Peter has been called to this leadership position, where he's going to stand up and he's going to speak to the whole group about, here's what we should do. And let's talk about what the scriptures mean and what God's doing among us. And that's always been Jesus' job. Jesus has been the one doing that. Now, Peter speaks up sometimes. Sometimes he gets it wrong. But hey, he's trying, and I like him. Right? But a lot of times he does get it right as well. But I just see this transformation is happening in Peter already. It's going to become even more evident in the next chapter. But even here, he's beginning to take a leadership role among the brothers and sisters. So in verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, Peter's going to go on to actually quote these Psalms in a bit, but I do think it's really interesting how he attributes these scriptures, the Psalms that David wrote, to the Holy Spirit. I think all this stuff is important because it's so often that we think all this stuff is happening in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit starts working in Acts 2. The church starts meeting together in Acts 2. Peter starts being a leader in Acts 2. This stuff's happening in Acts 1. And they say, hey, the Holy Spirit's been working since David's day. Before that, from the beginning. But how he attributes the fact that the Holy Spirit has already spoken to us through the Holy Scriptures. So we know that they're deep in study. And the Gospel of Luke did close with Jesus appearing to them and a couple of different times, once to the two who are on the road to Emmaus and then to all the gathered disciples. It says he explained to them using the Scriptures, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, who he was. And so Jesus has been leading them through a Bible study about who he was and how he has actually fulfilled all of these things. So I'm sure they're still wrestling with it. They may not understand it completely, but Jesus has fully prepared them for this moment. And you see them now beginning to wrestle with his physical absence. But they understand that he's present. In fact, in a moment, they ask him to take action. There's a parenthetical statement, and your version may actually put parentheses here, in verses 18 and 19. So this is where, in the middle of Peter calling for another witness, Luke tells us about Judas being removed as a witness. And Peter goes on to talk about that a bit more too. But verses 18 and 19 are Luke's comments. This is not part of what Peter said on that day, but Luke is now explaining. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. I'm sorry, that's gross. It just is. I think that's part of what we need to see about it, though, honestly. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem. So everybody knew about this. And so they named it the Field of Blood. Now, if you go and look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is the only other one who tells us what happened with Judas. And he says that Judas tried to return the money, the silver, 30 pieces of silver, tried to return it to the chief priests and elders. They said, "We can't take that. That's blood money. We can't put it in the temple treasury." And so they use it to buy this field. And Matthew also tells us it becomes known as the Field of Blood. But Matthew says it's used to bury foreigners in. And he says that Judas hung himself and then was buried there. So at first it may seem like the details are contradicting each other, but if you just read them actually and see what they are claiming, it makes perfect sense how these go together. Okay, so what seems to be a contradiction is Matthew says he died by hanging himself, and Luke says here that he fell headlong and burst open in the middle. Okay, but Luke is not saying that's how he died. He's saying that's what happened to his dead body. Okay, if you just piece this together, that Judas went and hung himself, and he hung there for so long that his body decomposed to the point. Some people say, well, the rope broke. I think that could be. It could also be that his body decomposed to this point. Okay, so why all this gross stuff? Why does Luke emphasize any of this? It goes to show how cursed this person is. Everything about Judas is cursed. To be buried, to commit suicide was shameful to them. To just be left to hang there and rot is shameful. To be buried where only foreigners are buried, so that he's considered cut off from his people. All these are very shameful things that Luke is saying here. This is what happened to Judas. He was one of the people that Jesus came along and hand-selected. But this is what ended up happening to him. Now we get more about that from what Peter goes on to say, verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of overseer.'" Now, I've learned that every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that if I go and look it up in the Old Testament, it's so much more enlightening. Because a lot of times I don't know what the immediate context is just because I hear one line or one quote. And you may be the same way. But I think when Peter just quotes these couple of lines from a couple of Psalms, they would have known, what's the context? Where does that line come from? What's the story? Now, I'm sure you do have a footnote, most of you in your Bible, that says where these Psalms are. It's a line out of Psalm 69 and a line out of Psalm 109. Now, both of these Psalms are Psalms of David. It tells you that in the superscription. And they're messianic Psalms. They speak about... the way they understand it is David is speaking about himself, but everything is not fulfilled in David's own life, so obviously he's speaking of someone else. This is exactly how Peter reasons in Acts 2 in his sermon, about when he's also interpreting the Psalms as they apply to Jesus. But these two Psalms are messianic psalms that then talk about the enemies of David, Sometimes these are called imprecatory psalms, but who cares about that word? Okay, $15 word. But if some of you know the word, then you know what that means already. But what it means is, in the psalms, sometimes there's a prayer against your enemies. And so you're asking for God to execute judgment on these people. And that's what's happening in both of these psalms, part of David's prayers. So it's a messianic psalm, and it's also a psalm praying that God would destroy his enemies. Now, I actually want to turn to them and just read a bit. Because I told you it's worth turning to them and looking them up, so we might as well turn to them, see what's there, see the context. So first is Psalm 69. And for example, it's very clear that they understand this to apply to Jesus, because in verse 9 it says, "It is zeal for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me," which elsewhere in the New Testament is said to apply to Jesus. But I'm going to read from verse 19 through 25, and it's line 25, verse 25 is what Peter quotes here. But think of this both as David praying this to God about his own enemies pursuing him, but more than that, about Christ on the cross. "You know the insults I receive and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Insults have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Okay, so this is the accusation against the enemies of the Messiah. And now the prayer. "Let their table be a trap for them, a snare for their allies. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one live in their tents." And in Psalm 109, again, I'll just read a brief section of it. I'll start in verse 1, and the place that Peter quotes is verse 8. "Do not be silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even while I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand on his right. When he is tried, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few, and may another seize his position. May his children be orphans and his wife a widow." Okay, so in both of these psalms, you see the first part of what I read is obviously saying this person is innocent of transgression, but suffering because of wicked people. And then the prayer that David offers is, "God, execute judgment on this person." That's what Peter's saying. And so when it says, "Let their camps be desolate," let them be gone. And somebody else can take their land and property because they've been judged. And so back to Acts 1, that's what Peter's saying is happening to Judas. And this is all being fulfilled at this point, that Judas is under God's curse because of his betrayal of Jesus. Now he goes on in verse 21 to say, all right, what are we going to do about it? What's the application of their Bible study? In other words, he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." and they propose two. Why do they need another person? It's really not said very clearly, except this. Jesus chose 12. And he hand-selected these men to be his apostles. He knew exactly what he was doing. And at least to the Jewish mind, and really to the a biblical mindset, the number 12 is very important as representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so 12 becomes a number that is, it is thought of to represent all of God's chosen people. So to bring the number back up to 12 seems to be important to them. Now, we don't get any other stories about this 12th apostle. So that's what I can make of it, is that to get the number back to 12, back to the number that Jesus chose, that's what we need to accomplish here. And it fulfills this psalm to do that. Now, the qualifications, though, that are laid out here, is it's got to be somebody who is a witness. And they saw, all the way since Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan until he was taken up from us. Now, you don't always get stories, or in some of these stories, you don't always realize there are other people besides just the 12 who are in these situations. It's not clear earlier in Acts 1 that there's anyone besides the apostles who are there at the ascension. But apparently there were, because they named two that were there. They haven't been mentioned. So think of it this way. I don't know whether these two people particularly fit in this category, but I think they may. Jesus at the center. He's got his closest three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who go with him in some places where no one else is allowed. Then the 12 beyond that, and many of them, we don't know any stories about them. We just have their names in a list. And he sends those 12 out sometimes in front of him. But at other times, he sends out 70. And so there's even a larger circle around that of 70 people that wouldn't be called apostles with a capital A, and yet they are apostles with a small a, because it means someone who is sent out with a message and sent out with authority. And Jesus had done that with 70 other people. So sometimes people think, like the two people on the road to Emmaus may have been among that 70. Or these two people may have been among that 70. But whatever it was, they have been there to witness all that Jesus did, just like the 12 apostles, now the 11. And so that's important. So he's calling for someone else to be a witness. So they propose to Joseph, who has two other names, Barsabbas and Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, which is what they've been doing this whole time. But here we have one of their prayers. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, again, I think you have this curse against Judas language when he says Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I believe that's his way of saying eternal judgment. That Judas left the position that Jesus called him to. Another really cool thing about this prayer is, in my version it said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart." In the original, that is one word, and it is an address to God. It's the word cardio, which is heart, combined with gnosis, which is knowledge. And so you could say the heart knower. The heart knower of all. That is how they address the Lord in this passage. So I just think that's really cool. I don't know if that happens anywhere else. But they say, "Lord, the heart knower, show us which one of these two. Now, when they say Lord, again, it's not definite, but are they praying to God the Father, or are they praying to Jesus? In the Old Testament, Lord always applies to God the Father, Yahweh. But in the New Testament, Jesus being called Lord always associates Him with saying, you're God, to say He's Lord. So it's not for sure, but I think that they have Jesus in mind. But it doesn't matter. Jesus said, ask me anything in my name and it will be given to you. He also says, ask the Father anything in my name and it will be given to you. So prayer to Jesus is prayer to the Father. But I just wanted to bring this out because Jesus just said, He just left them, but He has said, I'm going to be with you. And they understand that. And they understand that He's gone around and hand-selected these other 12, and He say, hey, hand-select this one too. Because we don't know. Now, what about this casting lots business? That sounds weird, doesn't it? Okay, casting lots, and it could be done different ways, but casting lots is basically like flipping a coin, or drawing straws, or rolling a dice to see who goes first in a board game. Okay, it's we would probably call that a game of chance. Okay, so how is it that the disciples here can use casting lots as a way of making such an important decision? All right, well, first of all, just because it's in a story in the Bible doesn't say that's how we should do everything. Okay. Abraham slept with his maidservant. I don't think we're supposed to do that. Okay. But it just tells you that's what happened. You got to kind of follow the story. But anyway, in this situation, God had commanded casting of lots in the Old Testament several places. For example, cast lots to choose which, on the Day of Atonement, which goat would be killed and which goat would be the scapegoat. They cast lots about the priesthood sometimes. They cast lots about the land and how it should be allotted to which tribe. Okay? So if God can command it in one situation, then it's okay with Him to cast lots. Okay. But it still sounds strange, doesn't it? Now, the only other place in the New Testament where they cast lots, or that I can think of that casting lots is mentioned, is when the Roman soldiers are casting lots for Jesus' garment. Jack brought that up on Sunday night. And so it's not just a Jewish thing. The Romans are doing it too. But I kind of want to contrast these two to sort of get at it, because I think, I'll just give you the conclusion first, I think the practice itself is neutral. But how are you doing it? The Roman soldiers casting lots for Jesus' garment, it's a game of gambling. There's winners and losers. There's material gain to be had. And I think in that situation, us being told that they cast lots, first off, it fulfills the scripture from Psalm 22. But it also adds a sense of shame that Jesus came to offer His life and salvation, eternal life, to these people. And while He's hanging on the cross, they think all that I can gain from Him is this piece of cloth. They have no idea who He is. And it's made very clear by the fact that they're using casting lots as gambling for His clothing. But contrast that with what the apostles are doing here and the other believers. I mean, there's 120 people involved in this. They're constantly devoting themselves to prayer, studying Scripture to see how to fulfill this. And they've done a huge discernment process already, I'm assuming, unless Joseph and Matthias are the only two who have been there and would be qualified. That's possible. But if there's anyone else qualified, then the church has already done a discernment process to come down to these two. So they are both qualified. The apostles realize that. And in this prayer, they say, God, we're going to leave it up to you. Because you are the heart knower, not us. And so what they're doing in casting lots is really just taking the human bias out of the situation. And that's usually what we're doing when we do those things. So I don't think it's a sin to flip a coin at the beginning of a football game. I mean, nobody really cares about the outcome of it. Some people do definitely care about the outcome of that. But it doesn't make eternal difference like this decision seems to. But what they're really doing is saying, God, we want you to choose, and we're taking ourselves out of the equation because we don't really know what would be best. The other thing I want you to notice about this, which most commentators bring out, is this is the last time casting lots is ever used. And in the very next passage, which we'll look at next time, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. To where the Holy Spirit becomes the revealer when they are discerning God's will and when we are discerning God's will. So should we cast lots to choose our elders? I don't think so. But because we're not being told to do that. We have the Holy Spirit. We have more scripture than they had too. This scripture didn't exist when it happened to them, right? It happened. Later on it was written. We get to read about it. And so I think our discernment process is even more intimate. Okay, so that's all about casting lots. I want to go back to this word that's been really important throughout all this, because it says Matthias was added as a witness to become a witness with us. That's what Peter said needs to happen here. And this is also what Jesus had said in verse 8, you will be my witnesses. So that's really an important concept for the whole book of Acts and the whole story of the church. But we use it in different senses, and I think you could see this from these, you can see all of these in the Bible too. That first, witness is like eyewitness news, that you were there to see it. And so that gives you credibility. The other usage of witness, we might think of as a testifier. So that's when you actually go out and you tell what you have seen. So there's seeing it, there's telling about it. And I think all that's true about what's happening here. That Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses. You've already seen everything I'm doing. You're going to go out and tell other people about what I'm doing. But the third, I want to point out that the word witness in Greek in the New Testament is martyra, which became the English word martyr. So when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, he says, you will be my martyrs. Now, I think that meaning developed because of what happened with the apostles, many of whom did give their life. A martyr is someone who gives their life for the sake of a cause, and they will not renounce it even to the point of death. But that is definitely what Jesus is calling them to and what he's calling us to. Because he said about Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you want. But when you're old, someone else will take you where you don't want to go. And he said this to indicate the death by which Peter would glorify God. That's at the end of John. Later in Acts, Jesus says it about Paul. He is my chosen instrument, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Jesus understands witness involves suffering. And witness is so important that you'll give your life for it. You're willing to live for it. You're willing to die for it. And in fact, this very word is used to describe Jesus himself. Not here, but in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, this is John's address at the very beginning. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is this faithful witness. He witnessed to the life of God that nobody else could have seen. No one else comes from above except the Son of Man, he says. He witnesses himself to who God is, and he came here to tell us about that. Not only by what he said, but by everything that he did. Most of all, Jesus is willing to suffer to get this message to you. That God loves you. God wants you in his family. He wants to reconcile with you. Even though you're a sinner. Even though you were once enemies of God. Even though you were once under God's curse. Or under his wrath. Jesus is willing to suffer to be a faithful witness for us. And this passage is here to encourage us to be faithful witnesses for him. Let's bow together. God, we give you thanks for this passage, this story, this real event that happened in the past, that we're able to look at the way you work among your people. And we just want to realize that in many cases, we don't know what is best. Help us to discern through the Holy Spirit what is best. As we try to walk in you and walk according to your will, we just pray that you would show us, guide each of us, and help us to be humble enough to listen and courageous enough to walk. God, we also thank you for Jesus becoming a faithful witness for us, willing to suffer so that he could bring us a message of your love. And may we join him in that mission, that we might become a witness with him to your love that you've especially shown us in Christ on the cross. And we pray in his name. Amen.